All right, so there's a bit of unintentional false advertising. So it's not the beginning of the Easter series yet. It's the final session of our building block series. So we've been looking at our community, mission, and culture. This is the final message under culture. We've looked at giving, serving. Today we want to look at prayer. So let's just pray as we get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you. You are alive and well in us, in this church, in this nation, and in the nations of the world. We ask that you would speak to us your word this morning and help us, give us the grace, Lord, to mix it with faith for your glory. Amen. Okay, so we're in Luke 18 this morning. We'll talk about prayer. I'm going to read from verses 1 to verse 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" A lot of the parables that Jesus told, he would tell a story, a parable, and then afterwards he would give an explanation of what the parable meant. This one is very different. We're told right at the beginning that Jesus told them this parable to show them that they should pray and not give up. So the meaning is given up front. It's a bit of a spoiler alert. It sort of says, well, this is why Jesus told the parable. Because often when you read the parables, part of the excitement is trying to work out, why is Jesus telling this parable? But this one just says, I'll tell you up front. He told them this parable to show them that they should pray and not give up. So it would seem then that the emphasis on this parable is not so much in trying to work out what is Jesus trying to teach, because he's told us, but in the actual detail of the parable and what is it that Jesus wants us to learn. In terms of some of the detail then, just to better understand the context in which Jesus told this parable, he was with his disciples and he was talking to them about the coming of the kingdom. And he was talking about his return. Remember, at this point, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, and he was teaching his disciples, yes, I've come, but I'm going to come again. And he's describing it in chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And it says another example, it will be the same as in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down. He says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and another left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left. So that's before the parable. Then he ends, he tells the parable, and he ends it in verse 8 by saying, However, when the Son of Man comes, as in comes again, will he find faith on the earth? So it's very important to recognize the somewhat sobering context of this teaching on prayer. Jesus is not just making a plug for prayer meetings. He's setting the context of, listen, I've come and I'm going to come again, and you need to realize that you are living in this dispensation between the first and the second coming of Christ. And you need to realize that that day when I come back again will come upon you suddenly. people will be going about their business as they were in Noah's day. They'll be eating and drinking and getting married as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah when suddenly something happened. So it's actually a very sobering context of this passage. And so we need to hear what Jesus says within that particular context. So a little bit about the historical and cultural context when we talk about these two characters, the judge. So judges in those days is not talking about, maybe you may have in mind your favorite legal series. It wasn't like that. These were civil judges. They judged on civil matters. And often you'd have a judge would have a circuit and he would go through the smaller towns and set on a date. So you'd know on a particular date the judge was coming. They'd set up a tent and he'd have all of his assistants around him. He would set the agenda as well as which cases were to be heard. And sadly, often that involved bribing the judges to get your case heard. So although it was a civil court in the context of Israel, remember this was just a story that Jesus was telling, but that he was telling it to a Jewish audience. And so they would have imagined their scenario. So within the Jewish context, although the judges were judging on civil matters, they would have had to uphold God's law. That was the standard by which they judged. And all of them would have been very aware of what the Old Testament taught about the purpose of judges and how they were to judge. In 2 Chronicles 19:6, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah at the time, was appointing judges. And he said to them, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for men, but for the Lord who is with you whenever you render judgment. However, this particular judge in this story was very different from what was expected. We're told in verse 2, he did not fear God or care about people. And he did not care what people thought. So he was a wicked, unrighteous judge. He was powerful as judges were in those days because they decided which cases were to be heard. But he was godless and he was indifferent and very possibly corrupt because, like I said, it was the culture to pay bribes to get your case heard because the judge often would be moving from place to place. So that's the first character in this parable. The second one is a widow. And she would have had three things in particular against her in that particular context. The first one is that she was a woman. And in Middle Eastern culture at that time, women were very definitely second-rate citizens. They did not have a lot of the rights that men had. And in particular, in this story, they were not even allowed to go to court. Okay? And so that was something that she had against her. But also, she was a widow, so she had no husband. You see, a woman who was married could at least get her husband to go and plead her case so he could get before the judge. But she had no one who could go on her behalf. And because of a combination of all of these factors, she would most likely have been poor. Remember, we're talking about a fictional character. However, typically, within that context, widows would have been poor, which is why James said religion that our Father finds acceptable is to look after widows and orphans, because that they often found themselves in that situation. And in fact, in the Old Testament, this was one of God's biggest issues with Israel. And Isaiah speaks to this, condemning the Jewish, the Hebrew leaders, the leaders of the Israelites. And he says in Isaiah 1:23, they do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. And so we see this picture of this woman who was in this context where judges seldom paid attention to women, and particularly to widows and those who were poor. So we've got these two characters who couldn't be any more different. So the one is a powerful judge who was wicked, didn't fear God, didn't care about people, didn't care what they thought. And then on the other hand, you have this widow who is helpless, who is powerful within the system, powerless within the system of the day. Then we're told that the judge, as the story goes on, this woman, the widow, pleads with him and persists in bringing her case before him. It would appear that somebody had defrauded her. And she was in a very desperate situation. And in the end, the judge makes this decision. He says, look, I don't care about God and I don't care about people, but I do care about my sanity and indeed my safety. And you might think, well, why would I put the word safety there? Because so some versions would say that the judge was afraid that she would wear him out. But remember, she had been nagging him for a long time. He was presumably already worn out. So it's not so much that he was concerned about being worn out as he was about this Greek word, hupopazio, which is literally to give a black eye, right? Or to strike in the face. So his concern went beyond just being worn out. His concern was she's going to flip one day and attack me and literally give me a black eye. So that's the context of this. This judge says, okay, enough already, okay? You're going to drive me crazy and you might attack me. So let me listen to what you have to say. Now, when you interpret parables, there's a very simple formula to interpreting parables. So a parable is a story which has some bearing to reality. And the key to interpreting parables is to find out, well, the parable is using symbols. What do those symbols represent? And then you take the reality and replace it with the symbol, and hey presto, okay? Bob's your uncle, or someone said to me yesterday, he's no longer your uncle. Okay, that's for those of you who are from Zim. Okay, so in this parable, then very obviously the judge represents God, and the widow represents a believer. So that would be you and I. So we're going to do this very simple replacement technique. And here's what we come up with in terms of the meaning of the parable. God is unfair and hard-hearted. If you want to get anything out of him, you have to grovel and beg over and over again for the same thing. And when you've pestered him enough and he's tired of hearing your voice every single day, he might give you what you want, but only to get you off his back. Amen? Okay. That's the plain meaning of the parable if you just substitute the symbols. And I know some of you wouldn't have said amen out loud, but I do think you would have a little voice somewhere would have said, mm-hmm. So what's gone wrong? Well, there's two ways in particular, through parables, that Jesus illustrated truth. One is by comparison. That's when you say, this is like that. So a farmer goes out to sow his seed. So God is the farmer. So the farmer in that story, God is like the farmer. The seed is like the word of God, and the soil is like our hearts and the different hearts that receive God's word. And but the other way is not by comparison, but by contrast. That's where you say, this is the complete opposite of that. And so you're saying, everything the judge is, God isn't. And everything the widow is, we are not. And so it's teaching truth, not by comparison, but by contrast. And so before we get into then the meaning of this, I just want us to back up a little bit and just remind ourselves yet again of the context. Because like I said, this is not just a teaching on prayer. It's not just Jesus saying, hey, it's good to attend prayer meetings. The context is that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom and his glorious rule. But that will be preceded by a great and terrible judgment, as it was, in fact, according to Luke 17, in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. It will split marriages and divide families. Where do you see that? We just read it in Luke chapter 17. There will be two in a bed, one will be taken. And so there's this picture, this sobering image of the second coming of Christ, that it's going to come suddenly. People will be going about their business. They'll be trading. They'll be eating. They'll be laughing. They'll be getting married. They'll be going to work. They'll be repairing their roofs. They'll be watering their gardens. And all of a sudden, and Jesus is telling us, this is how it shall be. There's not going to be this long introduction where we start to see maybe the sky is looking a bit different and the weather's not quite, and we start to see these. It will happen at a time where people are just going about their business like today. And so there is this sobering reality of what Jesus is saying here. So it's not just a lesson on prayer, friends. It's a sobering reminder that of the days that we're living in, between Christ's first and second coming, they are numbered. And for some, they will end in death and destruction. And because of the increase of wickedness, many will lose their faith. Where do you get that? That's from Matthew 24, verse 12. And that's literally a quote from that passage. You can go and check it out. It says, because of the increase of wickedness. And in Matthew 24, he is again talking about his second coming. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of, and the NIV says, the love of most will grow cold. Wow. So this is the context, get this, into which Jesus is talking about prayer. He's saying in the last days, which we are living in, people will face trials and tribulations and temptation and be lured away. And then the day of the Lord will come suddenly while you are eating and drinking and laughing and partying and working. And into this context, where this is all happening, and by the way, as this is happening, because of the increase of wickedness, which we are seeing, the love of many or most will grow cold. And when he says that in Matthew 24, he can't be talking about unbelievers, because he's talking about the love of God. He's talking about people who are sitting in church today, here, around the world, worshiping. And he's saying, because of the increase of wickedness, I think the wickedness around us, but perhaps also in our own hearts, he says, the love of most will grow cold. And if you have the Reformed persuasion, the love of most growing cold or turning away, you would conclude that, well, those who don't endure or those whose love grows cold were probably never saved in the first place. If you are of an Arminian persuasion, you would say, actually, they were truly saved, but they chose to turn away. Bottom line, folks, because of evil, love of money, etc., many who profess the name of Jesus today will not endure to the end. Whether it's because they were never truly saved or they were saved and turned away, you can believe what you want. Bottom line is the same. Many will not endure. That's the backdrop of Jesus' teaching on prayer in Luke 18. And that's why Jesus says in verse 8, he ends this parable. And if you had just read it from verse 1, you'd be confused by this verse. I think, why would Jesus just go on and talk about this? He says, but when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith? And if you just read from verse 1, you might be confused. But if you've read chapter 17, you realize, no, it all fits in with this eschatological context, the end times. Gives us parable and prayer, and he says, but the big question is, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith in your heart? That's the NIV. It can be difficult to understand, so I'll give you the SPV, the Sibs paraphrase version. So Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 8, he says, I know you are singing and praising now, but when I come back, will I find you still believing, or will you have fallen away? That's Jesus' question at the end of his teaching on prayer. And for the Christian who is sober-minded about the reality of evil and wickedness in the last days, for the Christian who is sober-minded about the pull of wealth and power and possessions. One must ask the question, but Lord, how will we not fall away in the face of trial and hardship and wickedness and temptation before you come again? If you're naive, you will think to yourself, oh yeah, of course I'll be standing when Jesus comes. If you are sober-minded, you would be asking this question of God, how will anyone stand in the face of the increase of wickedness? How will anyone stand in the face of the lures of the flesh? How will anyone stand when the carrot of money and wealth and power are dangled in front of them? How will anyone stand when we face such disillusionment and we pray, we see things not happening? How will anyone stand? But that's the point of the parable. And here it is. If this judge, being evil, could do what is right for someone he did not care about, how much more will God, who is holy, do right by those he loves? How much more will God, who is holy, keep his promises to those who believe in him? How much more will God vindicate or justify or keep until the end those who what? In this parable, Jesus says, those who cry out to him day and night. In other words, those who persist or persevere in prayer. Wow. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back suddenly while we're eating and drinking. Could be at lunchtime today. Are you expecting him at lunchtime today? Are you? No. Then that could be the day. If you said, yes, I'm expecting him, it's probably not today. But if you said, yes, I'm expecting him at lunch, while I'm still eating, I'm expecting Jesus, it's not today. But if you're saying, as I'm eating, I'm not even thinking about Jesus coming back, it could very well be today. And he's saying, I'm going to come back while you're going about your business. It'll happen suddenly. Because of the increase of wickedness in these evil days, many will not endure. Who will endure? Well, God is faithful. He will preserve those who are his. Those who, according to Jesus' own words, cry out to him day and night. And if you and I think that we will stand just because of our strength of will and personality, because we are moral beings, because we have set our sights on standing, if you think that, you are naive. You don't understand what Jesus means when he says the increase of wickedness. You don't understand the level of attack that you will endure from this day until. You don't understand how weak you are in and of yourself to stand. You overestimate your abilities. you overestimate your strength. You overestimate yourself. Because Jesus said, those who cry out to him day and night, he's saying, those who persevere in prayer. Let me conclude by saying this. Prayer then, my friend, is not just talking to God. You know, when people come to faith, they say, well, what's prayer? Well, prayer is talking to God. It's a bit more than that. It's also not just asking God to act on our behalf. Prayer, if you take Jesus' words seriously in this passage, prayer is the very lifeblood of faith. Prayer is the means by which the Christian sustains the glorious hope of Christ's return, even amidst all of the chaos and increase of wickedness. Prayer is the power through which the Christian will endure to the end. So Jesus is not just saying, come to prayer meetings. Jesus is saying, you want me to find faith in your heart when I come back? Pray. How should we pray? Like the widow. How did she pray? She kept on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And we do that because we realize that we are sustained not by our wisdom or our own righteousness, but by the grace of God. And that without that, there is no guarantee that I will stand to the end. I must persist in prayer. And this is why, have you noticed? And I think you've all been through it if you've been a Christian for any length of time. When we begin to drift away from God, what's the first thing that falls away? It's prayer. Those of you who are feeling like you're in that place will stand up and say, I'm not praying. And I'm not asking you, I'm telling you, it's a fact. If you're drifting away from God, you're not praying right now. You're not praying. I'm telling you. There are times I come here on a Friday night for prayer and I'm feeling tired and distracted and it's drifting away. I come and I pray with God's people and I come away from that. Having experienced God's sustaining power. I've come away from those times, oftentimes thinking, I don't know where I would be. And it's not just about corporate meetings, but the corporate meetings are an important part of that. And if this sounds sober to you, like a bit of a somber message, then I think you understand what Jesus was talking about that day. I think you're getting the message. Whether you like it or not is a different story. Whether you'll obey it or not is a different story. But let it not be said, no one ever told me these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sustaining grace. Thank you, you don't make it a mystery, a lottery, who's going to stand till the end. Thank you, we don't stand in our own power and strength for who would be able to stand. But you've given us this prayer, this lifeblood of sustaining faith. Pray you'd stir it in our hearts, Lord Jesus, to be men and women of prayer, on our own in private and gathering together as the church to pray, that we would nurture that longing for your return. and at the same time keep the coals of our hearts red hot, so that as wickedness increases on the earth, our hearts would not grow cold. So that when you ask the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We can say, Lord, I don't know. I can't speak about anywhere else. But in my heart, you will find faith. In my heart, I will still be standing and believing. Ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. God bless you.